talking truths for today. And in recent weeks we've been talking about the most joyful, delightful truth of all. We've been thinking about the everlasting happiness that God's people will enjoy when the Lord Jesus comes, and that they'll enjoy forever. The people whom Jesus has saved will live in a restored universe, a universe that's free from pain and sorrow and death and sin, a universe of unimaginable beauty, a universe where God's glory shines in every particle. And the people whom Jesus has saved will dwell in a fellowship of perfect love. They'll be united to one another in perfect harmony, in tenderness, in community. There will be an overwhelming sense that we love and are loved by one another. And the people who are saved by Jesus Christ will live in renewed bodies, immortal bodies, bodies that can never be touched by disease or disability, bodies full of strength, energy, power, glorious bodies, spiritual bodies, bodies drenched through with the Spirit of God. And people who are saved by Jesus Christ will enjoy the immediate presence of God Himself in Christ by the Spirit. We will see God. We will look into the face of God Himself. We will know God. We'll be conscious of the infinite love of God. We will swim in that love. There will be no shadow between us and the burning love of God. We'll be full of the life of God Himself eternally. God Himself will be our everlasting delight. We will forever be discovering new depths of joy, new perfections in God. He will be the ocean in which we will swim forever. These are the things that believers look forward to. If we could only catch the tiniest glimpse of what lies ahead, then it would transform our existence here in this world. Paul says that the joys that await us are not worthy to be compared with any of the pains that we have to struggle through to get there. He says one moment of that joy will outweigh all the pains of this world a millionfold. So we've spent some time then thinking about those great truths. But then last week we began thinking about the eternal destiny of those who do not know God, of men and women and children who have never trusted themselves to Christ. We started thinking about what the unsaved will experience for all eternity. They will experience horror, unspeakable horror and agony. The Bible tells us so plainly. They will have God against them forever. The infinite God will be forever expressing his anger, his fury. They will experience the wrath of God undiluted in all its force. They will suffer torment, unimaginable agony of body and mind and soul. They will be cast out from God's universe. They'll be thrown onto God's rubbish heap, where the fire burns forever. A place of horror, a place of nightmare, a place of utter ruin. They'll be thrown into the darkness outside, the place of exclusion, the place of final abandonment. They'll be forgotten. They'll be lonely forever. They'll be in a place where there is only sobbing and hopeless gnashing of teeth. They'll be ruined completely, stripped of everything that's good and wholesome and happy. Those creatures cast out by God, cut off from God, will lose the capacity to love or to be loved. They'll be incapable of relationships. They'll be devoid of kindness or generosity or humour or even rationality. Those creatures cast out, separated from God, will be insane, confused, bewildered. They'll be no more than the ruins of what were once human beings. Creatures locked forever into a consciousness of rage and bitterness and hatred. Creatures crying and gnashing their teeth in helpless frustration and fury. This is what the Bible means when it talks about hell. I've said before that perhaps the closest glimpse I get in this world of what it means to be a creature in hell is when I see some of those derelict wretches, homeless tramps, sitting by the side of the road, perhaps in Rush Home, and I can see their pain. I can see how wretched they are. In the winter they're freezing, they're coughing their lungs out, they're distressed. And they're filled with a raging thirst that can never be satisfied. And maybe they're suffering with the DTs, and their minds are full of terrifying illusions and hallucinations. And they're friendless. Nobody wants to come near them. I see one of these men, and his mind has obviously gone, and he's muttering to himself. He's gnashing his teeth. He's pouring out meaningless curses. If you try and approach him and talk to him, there's no rationality there. He just pours out abuse against you. He's not a man, he's the ruin of a man. But how wretched he's become. And yet when I see a man like that, I know that he can still be rescued. It's still possible. There's still, however hard it is to see it, there are still the traces of the image of God in that man. There's still a soul there that can be saved. I can still hope that a God of grace will have mercy on that man, and that a word of tenderness will reach him, and that he'll be saved through Jesus Christ and he'll be restored. But for the creature in hell, there's no such hope. The most fearful thing about the creature in hell is that he's there forever. His case is utterly hopeless. The rage will go on and on and on. The pain will go on and on and on. The darkness will never be broken. When that creature has been in hell a million years, his sentence is no nearer its end. This is the Bible doctrine of hell. I took you last week through Matthew's Gospel, and I showed you in passage after passage that this is what the Lord Jesus teaches. How many passages did we look at in that one short book? I didn't count a dozen, 15. We saw how again and again, whatever subject Jesus was preaching on, this was the warning. Hell is a reality. It's a great burning concern to warn men and women that there is an eternal ruin, an eternal torment, an eternal horror. The last passage that we looked at in Matthew's Gospel sums it all up so plainly. Matthew chapter 25. We read this in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then verse 41, he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And then verse 46, they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. There in those few verses you have all the key strands of the Bible's doctrine of hell. He will say to those on his left, depart from me. They're banished. They're driven away from Jesus Christ, who is the only source of life and meaning and happiness. He is the only light there is. So they're driven into darkness. He's the only joy there is. So they're driven into misery. They're cut off forever from the fountain of life, so they're eternally thirsty. They are banished. And they're cursed. He says, depart from me, you who are cursed. Jesus Christ pronounces his anger, his rejection against them. He calls down upon them everlasting suffering. They're tormented. They're driven into eternal fire. They're ruined. That fire is the fire of the rubbish heap, the fire that destroys. And they're punished. They will go away into eternal punishment. It's not simply that they're cut off from good. There is the conscious punishing. And it is eternal punishment. It's a punishment that never comes to an end. Now that is the teaching of Jesus. It is Jesus himself who says, I will carry out that sentence. Jesus declares that he, the king, from his throne, will banish and curse creatures who were once men and women. It's he who will drive them into torment. It's he who will hand them over to the fire that ruins them. It's he who will execute the punishment that goes on and on forever. So last week we looked at the teaching of Jesus himself. Let me just take you through two or three other passages in the New Testament where different New Testament writers speak about the same reality. Go to Paul in the book of Romans. First in Romans chapter 1. In Romans and chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul talks about the present situation. And he says this: the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. He says, already the wrath of God is being revealed. If you look at the world around you with open eyes, you have to see it. Everywhere there is the evidence of the wrath of God. You see it in the fact that God has handed men and women over to such disgusting and depraved lives. And you see it in all the consequences of those depraved lives. Anywhere you look in this world, there are evidences that God is angry. That's true already. But then Paul says this in Romans 2, verse 5, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. So having talked about all the evidences of God's anger that are already visible in the world, Paul says, but the day of God's wrath hasn't yet come. Wrath is just being stored up. But there is going to come a day of God's wrath when all that stored up anger will burst forth upon the world. It's the day when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Do you understand the implications of what Paul is saying? He's saying that if you take everything that men and women in history have ever suffered, everything they've ever experienced of God's anger already, well, That's only the warning. That's only the premonition. That's only the hint of what is coming. The real wrath hasn't broken out yet. Out of all the suffering, out of all the nightmare of human history, out of all that's been suffered in the famine zone, in the war zone, everything that's been suffered in the cancer ward, everything that's been suffered by men and women in all the agonies that they've gone through. Yes, those are the present signs of God's anger. But the real anger hasn't come yet. But there's going to be a day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. And on that day, God will give to each person according to what he's done. To those who by persistence in doing seek glory, honor, and immortality, he'll give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. Do you see the four words that Paul uses to describe what will break out on that day of judgment? There will be wrath. That describes what will be there in God. The fury that has built up in God's heart, that's going to be poured out. And it will result in anger in the directed fury of God towards men and women. And that anger will result in trouble. It's a very strong word. It'll result in catastrophe. It'll result in crushing. It'll result in God deliberately afflicting men and women. And what will that cause? It will cause distress. What a weak word the NIV uses there. It means agony. It means nightmare. God's wrath manifesting itself in anger. Anger manifesting itself in crushing affliction. And that afflicting resulting in torment, in agony, in unimaginable misery. How should we read history? How should we look at the realities of the world today? When we see suffering, and we don't belittle it, we don't close our eyes to it, we say that suffering is only the hint of what will be on the day of wrath, when at last God's stored up wrath breaks out. Turn over again to what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 1, where Paul talks about the return of Jesus Christ. And he says this in verse 8. He will punish those who do not know God. Again, this is active, isn't it? There are those who say, well, when the Bible talks about hell, it's merely talking about an inevitable process. Well, that may be true, but there's more to it than that. Here is Jesus punishing those who don't know God and who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And how will they be punished? Expresses it in two ways. They will be punished with everlasting destruction. Now, some people have tried to twist that word destruction there to suggest that it means annihilation, to suggest that human beings who have disobeyed God will just cease to exist. They'll become nothing. But that's not what destruction means, is it? In our experience, that's not what it means to destroy something. I've used the picture before. You see a burnt out car by the side of the road. It's been destroyed. But that doesn't mean it's ceased to exist. What it means is that it's been utterly ruined. It's fit for nothing now. Every part of it has been spoiled. And that's what the word destruction means in the New Testament. It means something utterly ruined, utterly gutted, utterly burned out, if you like. This is everlasting destruction. That's what Paul says. This is a destroying, a ruining that goes on and on and on. How long does it take to destroy a human soul? The Bible's answer is it takes forever. The process is never finished. That's the first phrase Paul uses to express the horror of the punishment that comes on the wicked. They'll be punished with everlasting destruction, and they'll be shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. It's the banishment that we saw the Lord Jesus speaking about. Here are people shut out in the darkness, shut out from the presence of the Lord himself, shut out from everything that's good, everything that's right, everything that's tender, everything that's pure, shut out in a nightmare world of loss and ruin and loneliness. And who will experience this punishment? He will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. It couldn't be plainer. This is for all who do not know God. It's for all who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. There are no exceptions. Turn over to the letter of Jude. The last book but one in the New Testament. In Jude, there is only one chapter. In Jude, verse 6, Jude talks about wicked angels who didn't keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home. He says, these God has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. And then he says this in verse 7, in a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. He calls up before us the picture of Sodom and Gomorrah and the horror of what came to those cities when the fire of God fell. Men and women and children running, screaming through the streets of Sodom as the burning sulfur fell. He says, well, that's only a picture. It's just an example to bring home to us what it means for those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. The fire that fell on Sodom wasn't eternal fire. It burnt out, but the fire that will be set loose on the last day is eternal fire, he says. Fire and darkness, those are the two pictures that the New Testament uses again and again. He uses the picture of fire there. Go down to verse 13, where he talks about people who claim to be Christians but were false. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Consumed in the fire, cast out into the blackest darkness, a darkness in which there is never a glimmer of light, and it's forever. And then just turn over into the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 14. Perhaps the words that are used here are the most shocking of all. Revelation 14 and verse 9. A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. The picture is of a great cup. And God pours all his fury into that cup. And then he mixes in his wrath. As if the writer is saying that every single bit of the pent-up rage of God against human sin is there in that cup. And then men and women will be forced to drink it. They will experience, in other words, all the wrath of God, not just upon them, but within them. It's going to be like wine raging through every vein of their body. Every single scrap of their being will be conscious of the fury of God against them. And that man will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There's no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. Go over to chapter 19. Where we read about a beast, a monstrous tyrant who persecutes God's people. And we read about a false prophet who encourages people to worship the beast. Verse 20, but the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. And the two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. Go on into the next chapter. Chapter 20 and verse 10. The beast and his prophet have been thrown into this lake of burning sulfur. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. And then go down the page to verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. This is the final judgment, the judgment to which we will all be called. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Hades is the temporary residence of unsaved men and women from death until the day of judgment. But on judgment, Hades itself is thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And finally, in the next chapter, chapter 21 and verse 8, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. That's the Bible's picture of the eternal destiny of cowards and unbelievers and vile people and murderers and sexually immoral people and magicians and idolaters and all liars. They are in the fiery lake of burning sulfur, the same place where the devil and the beast and the false prophet are tormented day and night forever and ever. Well, you say, but that's only a picture. I mean, this is a book of symbols, isn't it, Revelation? And you're right, it is. And it is only a picture. But if that is the picture, then what is the reality? Do you really think that the reality is less than the picture? The reality is something so horrible, something so awful, that it can't be described except with a picture. There's nothing in our experience to compare with the nightmare of men and women banished from the presence of God forever. This is the Bible's doctrine of hell. There is no way of softening it. There's no way of making it more tolerable, more acceptable. It's there in all its darkness. It's the single doctrine that is most widely rejected, even by people who call themselves Christians. It's the first Bible doctrine that people reject. Unbelievers laugh at it, or they rage at it, or they call it disgusting. Even those who maybe are true Christians at times find that their mind recoils from it, and they say, surely it can't be as stark as that. But that's why I've taken you through one passage after another. This is simply what Jesus said. Simply what the Bible writers say. I suppose there are three great objections that people bring against the Bible doctrine of hell. The first question they ask is, but can it be reconciled with God's love? They say, God is love. The Bible says so. If God is love, how can this be true? Well, the answer to that is very simple. Yes, the Bible says that God is love. But does the Bible say that God is only love? Does the Bible say that God's love is all there is in God? Can read through your Bible, and it's not just this doctrine of hell. The whole Bible tells us that this God is a God who is capable of anger and even of hatred. It is his character to hate wickedness. Just read through the Psalms. We say that the Psalms are so beautiful. But go through one Psalm after another and see there the anger of God, the holy revulsion of God against sin and against sinners. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Psalm 2, Psalm 3, arise, O Lord, for you have struck all my enemies on the jaw. You've broken the teeth of the wicked. Psalm 5, you're not a God who takes pleasure in evil. With you the wicked cannot dwell. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. You destroy those who tell lies. Bloody and deceitful men the Lord abhors. Psalm 7, my shield is God Most High. God is a righteous judge, a God who expresses his wrath every day. If he doesn't relent, he'll sharpen his sword. He will bend and string his bow. He has prepared his deadly weapons. He makes ready his flaming arrows. Psalm 9, you've rebuked the nations and destroyed the wicked. You've blotted out their name forever and ever. Endless ruin has overtaken the enemy. Psalm 10, break the arm of the wicked and evil man. Call him to account for his wickedness. Psalm 11, we read at the beginning of the meeting, the Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence, his soul hates. On the wicked he will rain fiery coals and burning sulphur. A scorching wind will be their lot. It's a great Bible truth that God is love, but it's not the only truth about God, is it? When God looks at wicked people, selfish people, proud people, lying people, how does God feel about them? We're told here, his soul hates them. He wants to turn away from them in disgust. Now, while they are here in this world, God can still feel compassion for them. He can still feel a passionate desire to rescue them from that state. But make no mistake, he doesn't find them lovable. He doesn't find them attractive. There is that in God which says they need to be punished. Can the doctrine of hell be reconciled with God's love? Can be reconciled with a whole Bible picture of what God is like. Secondly, can the doctrine of hell be reconciled with God's glory? Again, that's a question people ask. If in the end, many of God's creatures made in his image are cast into the everlasting fire of hell, doesn't that mean that God is defeated? Doesn't that mean that in some sense God has lost? And the Bible says no. That's why I read to you from Romans chapter 9 earlier in the meeting. Paul assures us in that passage that God will win himself glory as much by the ruin of the wicked as by the salvation of the elect. Talks about Pharaoh. Pharaoh, whom God raised up and put in a position of power, and then whom God cast down and broke and drowned in the waters of the Red Sea. He says, why did God do that to Pharaoh? Why did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Did it mean that when Pharaoh continued his rebellion to the bitter end, and when Pharaoh finally was drowned in the Red Sea, did that mean that God was defeated? Was that a failure for God? No, this is what Scripture says to Pharaoh. I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. God is glorified in the ruin of Pharaoh. It's a great demonstration of God's power and God's justice. And then Paul says this about the final judgment. What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? The ruin of the lost is going to be a great demonstration of God's character, of his holy wrath and of his almighty power. When these creatures who thought they could set themselves up against God, these creatures who thought they could silence God and push him out of the frame, when finally God, with one sweep of his hand, banishes them from his universe, that's going to be a great demonstration of God's power. But it's going to be more than that. It's going to make plain just how gracious he was to his elect. He did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory. All through eternity to come, those who are saved through Jesus Christ will be saying, I could have been there in hell. I would have been there in hell if God hadn't saved me. It's that that's going to make his grace towards us so amazing. It's that which shows it so clearly, so plainly. I remember hearing Martin Lloyd-Jones preaching when I was in my late teens. And only one sentence out of the whole hour-long sermon has stayed with me. He said something to the effect that the greatness of our salvation is not shown only by what we are saved for, but what we're saved from. And that will be true for all eternity. It's the horror of hell that makes the greatness of grace shine so brightly. Can hell be reconciled with God's glory? Yes. Hell brings great glory to God. And finally, the question is asked, can it be reconciled with God's justice? Can it be fair for God to condemn men and women to an eternal hell? When people ask the question, what they usually mean is this. People live only a short time here on earth. Right, they're sinners, but their sin is finite. It's only for so many years. Can it really be fair then to punish them with an eternity of suffering? I think there's a misunderstanding there. Is the sin of men and women finite? No, it's infinite. It's infinite because it's committed against God, the infinitely worthy one. But it's also infinite because it never ends. Do you think when a creature is cast into hell that he stops sinning? No, his sin goes on and on forever. The mind of the natural man is enmity against God. And hell doesn't change a man. Rather the opposite, it strips away the last vestiges of God's image from a man. The creature that's in hell is a creature that hates God utterly and totally. The creature in hell is a creature that is still rebelling against God and who carries on rebelling against God. The book of Revelation puts it like this as it describes the end. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Creatures in hell are unspeakably vile. Nothing of goodness is left in them. Here are creatures utterly possessed by lust and cruelty and hatred and bitterness. The sin continues and the punishment continues forever. You know, come back to the tramp I was describing. The alcoholic tramp by the side of the road. He's wretched. His life is a horrible nightmare. But if I go to him and I say, look, I'm prepared to take you away from here. I'm prepared to take you to a place where you can have a hot bath. And where you'll be helped to give up your drinking. And where you can live a decent life in clean surroundings. How would you expect him to react? The tragedy is that in the vast majority of cases, that tramp would be horrified at the thought. All right, he may be wretched, but if escaping from his wretchedness means being clean and being sober and being decent, he doesn't want that. That is the tragic horror of the creature in hell. That even while he's in utter torment, he would still prefer it to being in heaven. Because to be in heaven is to be near God. And he hates God. He hates God with all his heart. If after a million years in hell, one of those creatures were to be told, you can leave hell. You can step into heaven, into the presence of God. You can leave behind your sins now. You can become a holy creature. He would only rage and gibber his hatred into your face, because he doesn't want to be holy. He doesn't want to be reconciled to God. He would rather suffer forever than put aside his sins and humble himself and take forgiveness from the hands of the God he's wronged. You know, in the end, all the objections to the doctrine of hell come down to this. When a person says, I can't believe in this doctrine of hell, what the person is really saying is, I don't believe that sinners deserve to be punished like this. And the only answer I can give to a person who says that is this: who are you to judge? Is a sinner really the best person to judge how much he should be punished? Would we accept that in our criminal justice system? That the hardened criminal is the person who can best judge what is a proper punishment? I remember talking to a man who had committed a string of the most appalling offences against children. And that man said to me, I'm a good man, you know. He said, I've never harmed anyone. Yes, he admitted he had committed these horrific offences against children. But he said, I don't deserve to be treated like this. Is he the right person to judge? The fact is that sinners have no conception of how wicked their sins are, of what punishment they deserve. There's only one person who can see the whole picture. There's only one person who's competent to decide what is justice, and that is the God of justice. If you're a real Christian, you know that we deserve to be punished like this. You may find it hard to believe about other people that they deserve to be punished like this, but you won't find it hard to believe about yourself. I can look at other people and say, I can't believe that old lady deserves to be cast into hell. I can't believe that that mixed up teenager deserves to be cast into darkness. But when I look at myself, and when I think about the sordidness and the repeated rebellions in my own soul, and when I think about my ingratitude, and when I think about the way I've treated God over the years, I think God would have every right to say, depart from me forever. I've acted so often as if I don't want him, as if I don't want his love, as if I don't want to be near him and his purity and his holiness. And how could I complain if he were to say, depart from me, go. Go. Go into the darkness. Since you love sin so much, go and sin forever and suffer the consequences forever. I couldn't complain if God cast me off. It's what I deserve. And every real Christian knows that. When you look at yourself, you'll say, yes, I do deserve what the Bible describes as hell. And it's as you realize that, that the mercy of God in Christ, oh, it breaks upon you with such wonder and such glory. The fact that the same God who sentences sinners to hell himself endured hell for sinners. The fact that God should have cared so much about rescuing me from hell that he was willing to go through hell himself. It's only when you understand the Bible doctrine of hell that you'll understand the Bible doctrine of Calvary. That you'll understand what it cost Jesus Christ to take our sins upon himself. What it cost the Father to hand Jesus over. For the Father there is an eternal cost. He has to live for all eternity with the agonizing memory of his Son screaming in torment from a cross. His Son enduring the fires of hell. And it was for me. It was for me.